So the message today is going to be over Tamar and Judah, Genesis 38. One of the reasons that I'm talking about that is because if you read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, Tamar is one of the only females, one of four females, that shows up in Jesus' genealogy. The problem with that is the females that show up in Jesus' genealogy aren't the ones you would pick to be the mother of the king of the world, okay? Much less the savior of the world. Tamar, we're going to see, has problems. The others in that group are Rahab, who was a prostitute, Ruth, who was a pagan, probably practiced child sacrifice at one point in her life, and Bathsheba, who was David's partner in adultery. They're not pretty stories, but the point of it is, he didn't come from a line that was pretty. If Jerry Springer had a TV show 3,000 years ago, believe me, half of Jesus' lineage would be on Jerry Springer. No. My dad died a few years ago, or 2007, he died. This is what he worked on most of the time after he retired from the Air Force in 1979. This is the genealogy of his side of the family. This goes back to about 1453 in England. It's neat, there's a lot of neat stuff in there. When you include my mom's side, which you also trace back, we have ancestors that came over on the Mayflower. Edward Doty was my great-grandfather like 13 times removed, which sounds great, but Edward Doty was the most obnoxious person on the Mayflower. He was in court constantly after they got to the New World. And if you read, there's some stuff about fighting in the Civil War, fighting in the Revolutionary War and all that. And then I think I have a grandmother who was the product of two first cousins. I mean, it's all great stuff. But the reason I tell you that is my mom is just rolling because I'm telling you that. But the point is, the same stuff happened in your family, okay? Whether you want to believe it or not, and whether your grandmother will admit to it, it happened in your family too, okay? Every one of us could be on Jerry Springer. My point is that the fact that Christ comes from a line that is flawed demonstrates that in so many different ways, he endures the same things we endure, okay? That's why he was fully man, fully human, okay? Now, the other reason that this was, the other inspiration for this message was a certain children's message about 3 weeks ago where there was animation and people being stabbed and bears eating people and people falling out of windows and dying and, you know, one of those really uplifting children's messages that you get. But the point of that was that every part of Scripture is useful. There isn't any part that you can't learn something from. And all those three episodes that Amber talked about are just as valid as the one I'm going to talk about today with Tamar. Okay, this is probably one of the least preached on topics in the Bible. Because it talks about stuff that we don't want to talk about in church. It's difficult to make sense out of it, just if you just ignore the subject matter. But to make sense out of why it's there is difficult. Most people, when they preach on this, concentrate on Tamar, the woman, and use her as an example of someone who did the right thing no matter the cost. And you can see it that way, and I'm not arguing with that. But there's a lot more going on here than just her. And I'm going to talk about more Judah, her father-in-law, in this episode. We'll talk about Tamar later on a little bit more. But this story, the bigger story of this chapter is the story of the pledge, the promise of your salvation. No, for many years this was ignored because it was seen as an interruption of Joseph's story that starts in 37 and continues to the end of Genesis. But if you study it long enough, and you study it, you see that really Joseph is an interruption of Judah's story. Because from Judah, well, Joseph has always been seen as a type or a precursor, a demonstration of the Savior that was to come. He suffered iniquity, all this stuff because of his brothers. Joseph is seen as the main character at the end of Genesis. And he's the younger brother of Judah. The important thing here is not Joseph, though, I don't think. I think it's Judah. What's unique about Judah is he is the foundation of the tribe from which David and Solomon would come. Judah is the child of the promise made to Eve in Genesis 3 of her future offspring who would crush the head of the serpent, who would defeat sin. Judah is the continuation of the promise made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Judah is the foundation of the tribe from which would come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we're going to give you a little bit of background here because we're going to go through about nine or ten chapters of Scripture in about 25 minutes or so. Don't put a stopwatch on it. My son's not here to put a stopwatch on it, so we're safe. This episode takes up 38th chapter of Genesis, and it comes after the beginning of Joseph. In chapter 37, his brothers, Joseph's brothers, sold him into slavery in Egypt. The material that we're going to talk about takes up about a 22-year time span, 22 to 25-year time span. Okay, Joseph, his younger, Judah's younger brother Joseph, has been sold. Well, he was his father's favorite, okay, and his father gave him the coat of many colors and all this stuff, and Joseph kind of held that over his brother's head, and they got tired of him, and so when they were all alone, they said, well, let's get rid of this guy. I mean, he's just their half-brother anyway. They all had different mothers. And who, honestly, who has a sibling hasn't thought of the same fate for their brother or sister? But it's here in Genesis 37, 26, where we hear the first words of Judah. It begins, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. After this, the brothers returned to their father Jacob with Joseph's coat of many colors, smeared with blood. They present it to the old man, and they convince him that his son has been killed by wild animals. In Genesis 37, 34, you see Jacob's reaction. Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now after this, Judah is living next to his father in a tent. At night, he hears his father crying. He sees his father every day devastated by the loss of his son Joseph. Granted, Judah was cruel enough to sell his brother into slavery, but understand, he only saw him as a half-brother. But he saw his father every day, and his father devastated, and that just tore him apart. You come to Genesis 38, verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. All of this guilt that Judah had not dealt with finally drives him away from his father and the rest of his family. He leaves the people of God, God's chosen people, and becomes a Canaanite. The first Jew, Judah, becomes a pagan early in his life. Go back to verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Judah has abandoned the people of God at this point in his life. He's raising his children to be Canaanites. They are no different than the rest of the world. Then we see in verse 6, Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now think about the chronology here. By this time, Er, his son, which is a fascinating name to name your kid, Er, you're either a baseball fan or you're just clueless when you do that. The kid is probably 15, 16 years old, which is when they got married in those days. The only good thing that comes out of that is somebody else raises your teenagers, I guess. Verse 7, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We're told Er was wicked, but we don't know what exactly it was that he did. But God killed him. Now, at this point, we need to talk about a legal practice that comes out of the Middle East. At this time, and that's a levirate marriage. A levirate marriage should scare every male away from marriage, if you really think about it. If you were a man and you married a woman and you died without her having a child, it was the moral obligation of your next of kin, your brother, even if he's already married, to take her as his second wife and to produce an heir for you. So to have a kid through her, and that child would be your heir, and he would inherit everything that you had. The idea behind this is that nobody's line dies out. Okay? If the next of kin refused to carry out the obligation, you would go to the next of kin and the next, and you just keep on going down the line. Anyway, if the one who refused to do it would be taken to the town square, and then the widow would come up and take off one of his shoes and spit in his face and say, "Thus is done to the man who fails to honor his obligation." And then he's kind of ostracized for a period of time. So thank God we're not under the law, right? But if you have a brother and your sister doesn't have any children and he's married, it's his obligation to produce an heir. He has to pay for their child growing up, but he doesn't gain anything through it. So heir has been put to death. Now, this becomes a big deal when you get to the book of Ruth, which we're going to talk about eventually, but it's a much bigger deal there, much more explanation there. So heir has been put to death by God for being wicked. You're at verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the sight of God, so God put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. This is the text Roman Catholics use to denounce the idea of birth control. I don't think that's a very good basis for it, but they can do what they want. It's subtle. There's something you need to see here in verse 11. It's subtle here, but it gets more explicit as you get further into the chapter. You see here hinted at a character flaw in Judah. Judah is a blame shifter at this point. Judah is a person who wants to blame other people for his sins, his troubles, his miseries. And who's he blaming at this point? He's blaming Tamar. He's like, "This girl is bad news. I got to get rid of her before she kills my other son." The death of Er in this case can be laid at the feet of his father in reality, because his father didn't raise his sons to know God. But it's obvious because Judah didn't even know God at this point in his life. Verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, his daughter-in-law, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." Seems like I should say something about that, but so you read on, because I don't want to say anything about it. "And while you give," and she says, "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. She looked at him and said, "Will you give me a pledge until you bring me the goat?" The Hebrew word used here for pledge is erebon, and it's a big deal because this word is only used three times in all of the Old Testament. It's used three times. And it's all here in Genesis. Erebon means pledge or guarantee. You can also see it as surety money. If you ever bought a house, you know what surety money is. When the rabbis translated the Old Testament into Greek about 100 years before Christ, none of the Hebrews spoke Hebrew anymore. They all spoke Greek. Okay? When they translated that, they didn't translate erebon into a Greek word. They left it the same. They transliterated it. So when you read the New Testament, we're going to cover that too. When you read the New Testament, you see erebon show up there too in Greek. So she says, "Will you give me something as an erebon until you send it?" And he said, "What deposit or what guarantee shall I give you?" "Your seal, its cord and staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Now the idea, we hear that ring, cord, and a staff, and that's, you know, okay, a stick and a ring, who cares? The thing is, that's the equivalent of today of a man giving a woman his driver's license and credit cards. Because that's how he paid for everything. That was a symbol of his status in the tribe. And if you're thinking, how can, no man is that stupid. Really? You're married to men, right? Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to get his pledge back, his Arabon back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enim?" There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been a shrine prostitute there." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." Now, this is kind of cute, but they can't find the prostitute. Judah and his friend are like, well, we did everything we could. And then Judah's like, it was your fault because you couldn't find her. He's still pushing the blame off on somebody else. All they were worried about in the end was how it would make them look that they didn't get her the goat. So you come to verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned." Nice guy, right? But at this point, you need to see Judah as somebody who is a long ways away from God. I also want you to see him as somebody who is bloated with self-righteousness. And his self-righteousness leads to this harsh and cruel treatment. Verse 25, "As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. 'I am pregnant by the man who owns these,' she said. And she had to see if you recognize whose seal, cord, and staff these are." So here Judah summoned his daughter-in-law, and he's going to have her burned. But she's got an Arabon, a pledge, a guarantee. That Arabon is Judah's staff, his signet ring, and cord. And in those days, like I said, it's like his driver's license and credit cards. The amazing thing is that when she pulls out this deposit, Judas looks at it, recognizes it, and says, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again." He did not sleep with her again. "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, 'This one came out first.' But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out." And she said, "This is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. What I want you to understand is, out of this amazing, sordid, little, ugly story comes the lineage of David, and therefore the lineage of the Messiah. I want you to see something amazing happens here too. Because, well, bear with me a minute. At this point, Judah, in verse 26, says, "She is more righteous than I." I would argue, but out of the most humiliating things you will go through in life comes the most enlightening. And it's the same thing for Judah here. Up to this point, Judah has been self-righteous. Up to this point, he's been a finger pointer, a blame shifter. Now, though, he begins to see himself as he really is. And sometimes in life, you come to that point in time, and you're totally devastated by what's happened to you and what you've done. That is the beginning of a freedom in your life that you've never known before, because you begin to have a true view of yourself and a true view of God. And that's what begins to happen in Judah's life here. Let me show you how this isn't simply subtle, but just in a couple minutes, how clearly it's worked out. Judah begins to know God in this chapter. And the fruit of his knowing God and living up to his name, for his name not only comes to be the name of the Jewish people, but it also means praise in Hebrew. It is at this point, when he is totally humiliated by the pledge, the promise that his daughter-in-law has, that his life begins to change. A few years later, a famine is decimating the land of Egypt. It is at this point that Jacob sends his sons, including Judah, who has returned to them after many years. Jacob sends him to Egypt to buy food. He's now the set, and who they run into is Joseph, the son they sold into slavery. Joseph is now the second most powerful man in Egypt, and for that matter, in all of the world. It is here we see the change in Judah that began with a humiliating incident with Tamar and finds its completion here in the middle of Genesis 44. This is a long passage, so bear with me, okay? Genesis 44, verse 18. Then Judah went up to Joseph and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only son of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me. And I said, He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too and harm him, harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow.'" Now look at verse 32. "Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father." The word that's translated guaranteed is a form of that Hebrew word, erebon, the deposit. Up to the time of Tamar, Judah does not accept responsibility or accountability for his actions. He shifts the blame to other people. But now, not only does he accept responsibility, notice he confesses his sin, but he does something else. He not only accepts responsibility for himself and his actions, he accepts responsibility for someone else. I want you to see what he says. He's repeating what's said earlier in Genesis. Judah said, essentially, "Daddy, I will be responsible for this boy. I myself will be an erebon. I myself will be a deposit for the boy. If I don't bring him back, then I will bear the responsibility, the guilt of it, for the rest of my life." Do you see the principle of substitution? Because you see it more markedly when you get to the New Testament. You see here how the first Jew has come to know God and has come to take responsibility for his own actions, for his own conduct. And now he has matured in his walk with God. He's now taking responsibility for other people. He's now offering himself as a substitute. This man has gone from being a womanizer who shifts responsibility to taking responsibility for his conduct. And now he takes responsibility for the safety of his youngest boy. That's why Jacob lets Judah take Benjamin down to Egypt, because Judah is the deposit for his brother. Now it gets better. "And I said, 'If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father.'" There's two things I want you to see out of this, and we have to go to Ephesians 1 for you to really get it. Ephesians 1:11. And we're almost done if you're getting ready to pass out. In this sordid little story, because Genesis 38 is one of the stories that nobody tells their kids when they're talking about bedtime stories out of the Bible. We just kind of gloss over it, and we'll come back to that later. In the middle of it, though, are buried two precious little jewels that are foreshadowing of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a arabon for your salvation. The New Testament uses this Greek word three times. In all three cases, the word for deposit used refers to the Holy Spirit. So I want you to understand the Hebrew word here is the same that's used in Genesis 38. The New Testament uses the Greek transliteration three times, each of the Holy Spirit. What he's telling us about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:14, he is the arabon of our inheritance. What does that mean? It means if you go out, okay, if you go out and you buy a house, everybody, just about everybody's bought a house in here before, right? You go out and you buy a house, and you come to this guy who's selling it, and you say, I want to make an offer on this house. And he's like, I have a lot of people wanting to make offers. What are you going to give me as a deposit or a guarantee? I'll give you $1,000. If you go back on your deal a week later, what happens to the $1,000? It goes away. What happens? Okay. Your $1,000 is, to use the Hebrew word, an arabon. It is like the staff and the signet ring. It's earnest money. It's a deposit. Jesus has earned for you and me the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a deposit, a guarantee, a pledge. It means that when you receive the Holy Spirit, he's yours to keep. He's your guarantee that you are going to happen. How do I know I'm going to heaven when I die? It's not up to me. It's not up to my goodness, my faithfulness. It's up to Jesus who has given me that promise, that pledge. I have the deposit. I have the pledge. The pledge is the Holy Spirit. God will not abandon the Holy Spirit. God will take him and to heaven, and he will take me along with him. The security of the believer is found buried in that sordid little tale in Genesis 38. Because the Holy Spirit is the deposit, the pledge guaranteeing the full payment of your salvation. Just as the first Jew, Judah, made himself a guarantee that young Benjamin would be able to go with his father, I want you to understand that the greatest Jew of all times, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true descendant of Judah, on the cross made himself an arabon for you, a guarantee for you. Jesus dies as your substitute in your place, and by his death, he is that guarantee of your salvation. He secures, he guarantees that you will go and be with the Father. I want you to understand that sometimes in the darkest places of your life can be the brightest things. Sometimes in the worst events can be the best. In this chapter of the Bible that you probably never read to your kids, the Holy Spirit are buried these wonderful truths, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your salvation, and Jesus, like his ancestor Judah, guarantees at his own personal loss your salvation, because Christ died on the cross as your substitute. He secured your salvation so you would go and be with the Father. You are like Benjamin, and he is like Judah. He is your deposit, and he gave you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus who is the great descendant of Judah, who becomes a slave for your sin in order that you would be free and able to go back to the Father? This Jesus who gave you everything so you would have a future and a hope. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for, obviously, for your Son, who did give everything for us, who guarantees us a hope for the future, who is our hope for the future. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to see the truth of what we have inherited, and to give us a motivation to go out and spread that truth to others who are lost. We ask that you would give us a strong voice to reach out to those who we come in contact, that we would never forget the sacrifice of your Son that gave us everything. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.